Mark chapter 5, we're going to dip into the middle of a scenario here in verse 25 of this woman who has this discharge. Verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith hath made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." We want to keep reminding ourselves, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, about the theme, and that is Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Messiah, which brings to our mind prophecies of the Old Testament of his arrival. Jesus, the Messiah, and what makes him unique, he is not a son, small s, he is the Son of God. In other words, he is deity wrapped in human flesh. And Mark brings to us several significant days. This is the second significant day in the life of our Lord that covers over 2.5 chapters. We're approaching the end of this day here with the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of this woman. This has been a busy day. Not just busy in and of itself, but a significant day. He appointed the 12 out of the multitude, or the number of disciples who were following around him after being up all night in prayer. The people begin questioning his sanity. This was a continual questioning of Jesus' own mental state, for the leaders in Jerusalem had begun to spread around the crowds that Jesus was possessed by the prince of the devils, and there would be a growing acceptance of this false witness that is being gossiped around by the leaders there from Jerusalem. In fact, it would be so accepted that later on, John chapter 7 would be one, John chapter 10 would be another, that the crowd would begin to interrupt him in his teaching. They would actually interrupt and cry out, "You have a demon," right there in the midst of what is going on. It's amazing to accuse God of being mentally deranged, isn't it? And that's exactly how the world sees this. It shouldn't surprise us when psychiatry begins to say that Christianity is a derangement, that you must be healed thereof. And many people, those in Russia and other places, even in America, there's this growing acceptance of this, that the type of thinking that we have, our minds being renewed in the things of Christ, that this type of thinking is a disease that needs to be healed. Our Lord knew of this accusation. In fact, Jesus' own immediate family sought, perhaps because of the accusations, and maybe they begin to believe a little bit of it, they sought to interrupt his ministry in order to remove him back to the isolation of Nazareth. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, he actually returns back to that city of Nazareth. And because of this accusation that he's possessed of the devil, and he begins to teach in a different style. He begins to teach in a parabolic ministry. And having done that in the afternoon, he actually then begins to exert his authority over the material creation. He's crossing the Sea of Galilee, and this hurricane-type storm is hurled to him. The disciples are panicky. They're frustrated. They're in terror because they think that they're going to die. And who's sleeping? Well, it wasn't Jonah, but it was our Lord, right? And they shake him. They awake him in terror and said, basically, "Don't you care about us?" And the Lord stands up and immediately rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great what? There was a great calm. That would be disturbing, wouldn't it? In other words, the disciples went from one fear to another fear. They at once was fearing the circumstances, and now they're fearing the Son of God. That's the better fear, right? And so here he is, he stands up, they begin to arrive on the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes, and there he is, and he meets two men possessed of elite devils that nobody could restrain. A 6,000 member soldier elite Roman legion of devils. I don't know how much the strength would be of 6,000 trained Roman soldiers. I'm sure you've heard of the term horsepower, right? In other words, you get a car. If you're really into cars, you want one with a lot of horsepowers. And so how did that come to pass? Well, we used to ride horses everywhere, right? We used to have stagecoaches. And so engines were developed that supposedly would take whatever the equivalent of one horse, right? And then you would add to that. So you might have a car that has 180 horsepower. That would be the equivalent of 180 horses. Well, what would be a 6,000 horsepower engine? Okay, well, this was a 6,000 demon-possessed spirit engine in this guy. And, of course, nobody could restrain him, right? He would break chains and break the type of restraint that they would put on him. He was absolutely restless in his body. He was mentally deranged. He was radically unpredictable. He was completely naked. And this man comes to Jesus. He had been watching him from afar, and he bows down before him, and the demons say, basically, "You have no business being here." That's basically, if we were going to translate it super literally, "You have no business. What have we to do with you?" That's what that means. "You have no business being here." And of course he did, didn't he? He went to the other side to meet this man. And so the Lord, by a word, throws out a legion of demons out of this man. And I just want to say this. If he can do this, then he can do this with anyone who is possessed of the devil. And people are possessed of demons today. And if he can do this, he can save you from your sins. Amen. I mean, this one is the Almighty. And so the man, once the demons left, went into the swine. The swine went over the side of the cliff, went into the sea and drowned. Here's this man seated, not restless, clothed, not the absence of clothes, and in his right mind, not mentally deranged. Jesus having taught him who he was, this man becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing what our Lord can do. And we have two more events at the close of this day. And this is the healing of this woman with a discharge of blood and the raising of this 12-year-old girl in Jairus' house. And like I mentioned before, I do want to be appropriate, but let me just give you a reference. You might be just wanting to jot some things in your notes or in your Bible here, that if you want to read more about this discharge, you want to turn to the book of Leviticus. We're not going to turn there. Chapter 15, that deals with discharges of both male and female. And her particular discharge is given in Leviticus 15, verses 25 through 30. And I'm going to be taking, we won't be turning there, but I'll be taking some of the information from those passages as we try to bring the narrative of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's occurrences of this to our minds so that we can understand the significance of this passage. I mean, Jesus had healed many people, right? What's significant about this woman? Of course, there are certain things here. You have the commonality of 12. She had had the discharge of blood for 12 years. Jairus' daughter was how old? She was 12. Okay. You had this instance of the word immediately in this passage. Immediately she was healed, and at the same moment, Jesus immediately felt power go out. So you had two immediately's that are going on here with this. So this is a fascinating passage, and I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, that He would make this word living to you by you putting yourself in the crowd, or perhaps even putting yourself in the place of this woman. So again, what we want to do is look at the scene, and then we'll conclude with what I think is the point that our Lord wants us to take away. Jesus had returned from Capernaum from the country of the Gerasenes. And having come, you got to understand that the people in Capernaum had watched Him get in the boat and go away. He had not taken provisions for an extended stay. The Bible says that He went just like He was. This was a spur of the moment, as far as we can discern, a spur of the moment decision by our Lord. The disciples, having noted nothing about this, He exits the house, He pauses, He looks at the crowds, and He tells the disciples, get a boat, we're going to the other side. And so they do go to the other side. And they do have this event. Well, they didn't have cell phones, so the disciples could text back that Jesus was on the way back. However, you can think about the frenzy of the multitude. Knowing that this was His hometown, they would have been expecting Him to come back, right? Perhaps even having watchers. And as they looked across the Sea of Galilee, eventually they would have seen what coming over the horizon? They would have seen a boat coming over the horizon. Word begins to spread that Jesus is coming. And Luke records that when He came back to Capernaum, that the people welcomed Him back. And we'll note here that the multitudes, the numbers of people that were welcoming Him back were of such immensity, look at verse 21, that the large crowd gathered around Him so that He only stayed by the what? He only stayed by the seashore. In other words, this is how immense the crowd came to be to, quote, welcome Him back, and how overbearing the crowd was. In fact, the crowd was so overbearing that when Jairus comes and asks for Him to come and heal his dying, now dead daughter, that the crowd was pressing in on Him. And the disciples would say, look, look, this crowd, we barely have room to walk. And you're asking, who touched you? So this crowd was overbearing. You can imagine the pushing and the shoving that would be going on with this crowd. I mean, folks, if on Christmas Eve or on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, if people had died, people had died because of the pushing and the shoving into Walmart to be able to buy something that's $40 on sale. What kind of pushing and shoving do you think would be if they were being healed? Amazing, isn't it? To think of our Lord that is there. So he's there at the seashore, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But Jairus comes. The Bible says that his daughter was dying, and the Bible says that his daughter had died. Both are saying there. So she is right there at the point of death and actually does die. And Jairus comes and begs the Lord to come. He was a ruler of the synagogue there at Capernaum. And so if you remember the map I showed you one time, right there on the seashore, there's the seashore, and there's all of that which goes on the seashore. And if you went down, as it were, and went down like a block, right into the city of Capernaum would have been this large, majestic synagogue of which there were several rulers. Jairus comes and begs Jesus to come and heal his 12-year-old daughter, who was dying and, in fact, had died. They were actually ready for her to die because they had already had the funeral weepers who were there waiting for her to die and to begin to bewail her death. So Jesus is heading, he is maneuvering his way from the seashore to Jairus' home. And the crowds, Luke says, was pressing upon him. And it's at this point we take up our narrative for today. The first thing that is mentioned about this woman is her medical condition. She is having a discharge of blood. She is suffering from a hemorrhage. She's been suffering from this discharge of blood for 12 years. The word that is translated hemorrhage in our New American Standard is actually the translation of two Greek terms, literally meaning a constant flowing of blood, a discharge of which this Greek term is used predominantly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It is used not exclusively, but overwhelmingly, primarily, in Leviticus chapter 15. I think there's only two other instances outside that chapter in which the Septuagint uses this Greek term. So we are dealing with something that is a Leviticus 15 situation. Specifically, Leviticus 15, verses 25 through 30. If this discharge of blood began at the onset of her teenage years, then this woman would be somewhere around 24 years of age. And that's significant, because she is way past what is normal, meritable age. And brethren, this constant discharge that she had, now look in Mark chapter 5, look down at verse 29. It says that immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her, what's the word? Affliction. Everybody see that word? That word's going to be used again when our Lord says, be healed of your affliction. And this Greek term refers to a searing type of pain. It is actually used of our Lord when it says that he was scourged with the cat of nine tails. Okay, now I just want to pause here. I want you to think about being scourged with a cat of nine tails, a whip of which there would be nine leather thongs. At the end of those leather thongs would be rocks or glass that would be put on that. And the cat of nine tails would actually grip a hold of the back of this person that is stretched out with a taut back, stretched out on this whipping cylinder. And it would literally grab hold of that, and when the person who was doing the scourging would take that whip to return that back to him, would literally rip off sections of flesh off the back of the one who is being scourged. The Bible says that along with this discharge of blood, there was this pain that occurred in various measures every time that that flow ebbed and ceased. That is painful, isn't it? So this would go beyond just what is commonly known as cramping. This is an actual tearing, a searing, a cutting. It wouldn't be all the time. It would be like a whip, right? With a whip, you get hit with the whip, and there's this immense, immediate pain. And then as the pain re-echoes from the location of that whip, it would ebb a little bit while the person who was whipping you would be ready to do what? To inflict another wave of pain. This woman was having waves of searing pain with her constant discharge of blood. This had been going on how long? 12 years. They didn't have Tylenol. They didn't have anything that would alleviate the discomfort of this turmoil, this affliction. Now, the difficulty of this, beside the medical condition, was the results of having this medical condition. Leviticus says that she was unclean. Sometimes it's translated impure. She was unclean during the discharge, and she was unclean for 7 additional days because of her abnormal discharge. So in effect, she had been unclean for how many years? 12 years. What did that mean? Well, it meant that if she was ever declared clean, meaning if the medical condition ever ceased, then she would have to go to the priest and she would have to offer an atonement and a burnt offering for the cleansing. And then after the 7 days, after she offered that, then she would be declared clean. Well, what does that mean? Well, folks, that means this. This woman was considered suspect in the community. Not only is she unclean, but she had to make atonement for this, implying what? That there was some sin associated with this. She would have been unable to marry. Nobody would have married her. Therefore, being unmarried, she would be totally unable to bear children. which, unlike our society, was considered scandalous not to have children. But most of all, she would have been forbidden from the worship of the community. Right? And what adds to this is this. Anything she touched was considered unclean. Any furniture she reclined on was considered unclean. If a person touched her, they were also considered unclean. Everybody getting the picture? I mean, folks, with all of this shame associated with this discharge, does it surprise you that the woman had done everything to try to get this cured? Right? The Bible says that she had suffered much of many doctors. Look in verse 26 of Mark 5. This woman, verse 26, had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown what? Folks, I cannot imagine what she suffered at the hands of physicians with the medical information that they had in that day. Can you? There had not been one physician. There had been many physicians. And at each one of these physicians, the Bible says that whatever the cure was, it caused additional suffering. In fact, Luke says, he's a physician, right? He says very simply, no one could heal her. She's incurable, right? She had spent all she could spend. She had spent everything on these physicians. So even in Jesus' day, the medical field was expensive. And I don't think we're going to solve it in America. Doctors want what? Money to cure you. She had given them how much? All she had. So she couldn't afford to go to anybody else. That made her poor. And in spite of all the suffering that she had went through the hands, through the whatever the doctors were doing to try to stop this discharge of blood, not only had she suffered much with that, but the effect of their quote-unquote cures is that the searing pain and the discharge had gotten what? Worse. This was a miserable, miserable condition. You agree with that? And folks, unlike today, I mean, you can come to church, you can have a cold, you could have the flu, you could have AIDS, and you could go to a congregation and join them in worship. You are not allowed into the temple unclean. This woman was a sad case. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 27, I love this, someone told her about Jesus. You see that in verse 27? After hearing about who? After hearing about Jesus. Well, somebody what? Somebody came up and said, hey, here's this man. He heals. He keeps telling people he's the Son of God. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be your answer? Now, this isn't the point of the passage, but what a blessing. Right? And folks, somebody's waiting for you to tell them about Jesus, who He is. So, all right, what would you do? Well, this woman decides that she's going to approach Jesus secretively. She's going to sneak up behind the Savior. Everybody with me? She's going to sneak up. And you would too, wouldn't you? If you had what she had, if you had this little label on you, unclean, unclean, you'd do this too, right? This was shameful. This was embarrassing. So she decides, I'm going to approach secretively. I'm going to come up from behind. Look at verse 27. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched him. Verse 28. Because this is what she kept telling herself. She kept telling herself, if I just touch his clothes, I'll get well. And folks, have you ever done that? Have you ever done something that you're kind of embarrassed to do and you're kind of introspective about it? You really don't want to do it and you're kind of scared to do it, but you want to do it. And so you keep telling yourself, like I'm using a different thing, like, you can do this. You can do this. You can do this. You can do this. Come on. You can do it. You did it. Right? We're talking to ourselves to try to motivate us to actually do the plan that we've come up with. This is this woman's thinking in her mind. This woman thought she could be healed without Jesus knowing it. I love this. I just love the scene here. It's so human, isn't it? Okay. And she laid hold of the outer garment. This isn't Jesus' tunic. This is his outer garment that he would wear over his tunic. She laid hold on that. I don't think she laid hold and like yanked it. Okay. But she didn't just like touch it. You know, she laid hold on it. She grabbed it. She touched it. And guess what happened? Immediately, look at verse 29. Immediately. Look at verse 30. Immediately. In other words, at the moment of that touching, there's two immediately's that are occurring. Immediately upon the touch, the woman was healed. Hallelujah. And immediately upon the touch, Jesus knew. And he knew for more than one reason. He knew because he had power go out of him. Now, I want to pause here just to kind of correct. I think I'll correct it, but I want to say it here so you have it in your mind. Folks, Jesus isn't a battery that if you touch the two terminals, you're healed. Everybody with me? That's actually preached, by the way. Just touch him. Just touch him. And the power will come. Okay? He's not a battery. Amen? Jesus knew about this. I'll show you that here in the text. But it does let us know that the healing that Jesus did cost him something. right? Somehow, some way, in his deity, in his humanity, he knew, he had an understanding that power had flowed out of him, right, for the healing. And this woman came to this knowledge. The discharge stopped, which means what? That the discharge was happening, right, as she was maneuvering through the crowds. The discharge ceased, and this woman came to an understanding by her body that this, I call it this whipping affliction. So I want to get the word whipping in there. This whipping affliction of this discharge had stopped. It had immediately ceased. She immediately knew it. And Jesus immediately knew it. Everybody with me? I mean, this is amazing. Now remember, Jesus is maneuvering through the crowds all this time. The woman's where? Behind him. Well, after she touches and she feels this, she shrinks back into the crowd. Remember, she wants to do it how? Secretively. But Jesus immediately knew that power had gone forth. Look at verse 30. And so, look at this. He turns around. Right? He's walking slowly. He turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "I can't believe he asked that." Okay. And in another book of the gospel, Peter actually says to him, Look at all these people around here. You're asking us, who touched you? Now, there's something here that you may want to write in your Bibles that will really help you here. Look in verse 30. You see the word who? Everybody see the word who? That's feminine. Look at verse 31. You see the word who? That's feminine. And did you notice in verse 32, he looked around to see who? The woman. Did Jesus know it was a woman? He did, didn't he? So here we are, we're walking, and we're kind of walking slowly because the crowd is pressed around, the disciples are probably around Jesus, and you know, the woman touches him, he turns around, and he says, basically, "What woman touched me?" And the disciples say, "What do you mean, what woman touched you? Look at all the people." So were there women there? There were. So Jesus turns around, now look at verse 32, to see the woman. What does that mean? Folks, when Jesus turned around, he turned around and he looked. He said, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "What? Why are you asking this?" Okay? Jesus then begins to look at every woman there. He's looking around at the women. Who's he looking for? He's looking for this what? This woman. So it'd be like if I was here, I'd go, right? I just love the way these words make this scene really real. Right? He's looking around the woman. And now you know why the woman's terrified. It's like, he knows. And so in verse 33, the woman now realizes that she can no longer be secret. She can't no longer hide in the crowd. And she comes to the Lord, verse 33, fearing and trembling. Trembling is an excellent translation, but I like the word quivering. She's shaking like a leaf. Right? She's scared. Would you be? And I'm going to tell you why she's scared here in just a few moments. First of all, she's scared because he knows. So she comes forward. And I love what it says, verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him what? Okay. Now, you could ask this question. I wonder what she said. She said what you read. Because the disciples didn't know any other way, right? Peter's an eyewitness to this, yes? He's communicating this to Mark. Where did Peter get his information from? The woman. So what did she tell him publicly? She told him her condition. She told him the reason for what she did, touching his garment. She told him the result. She confessed the whole truth, what we just read and went over, publicly. You may say, well, why? Well, Jesus is wanting to draw out her faith publicly. Yes? Jesus is not interested in secret disciples. And so she told him her condition. That was embarrassing, I'm sure. She told him what she said, that she keeps saying, if I could only touch his garments, I'd be healed. And the word healed there is the word saved. If I could just touch his garment, I'd be saved. She could be probably saying, saved from what? My affliction. Now she's healed. And our Lord, letting her talk, he just said to her in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Everybody see that? So our Lord didn't rebuke her, did he? He didn't say, you shouldn't have touched me, did he? Now, folks, there's something here in verse 34 that's very touching. This woman is the only woman in our four Gospels that Jesus ever addressed directly by the term daughter. And I don't know this, but I think so. I think by him addressing her as daughter, he's indicating a new relationship. Who are my mother and father and son and daughter? Who are these people? Those who do the will of God. Those are the ones who are related to me. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And I think here, I could be wrong about this, but I think that when Jesus says your faith has made you well, I do think he's referring to saving faith, because he differentiates that, your faith has made you well, and be healed of your affliction. He differentiates the two. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. Okay? It could just mean you're healed of your affliction. But I do think that whoever told her about this man named Jesus didn't just tell her that she could be healed. He or she told her what Jesus had said about himself. And that's what she came to believe. That's why she was there. Because he said he's the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, he has the ability to heal me. I think that's what she was thinking in her heart. And of course, being healed would have just sealed it, right? She could have just said after being healed, he really is the Son of God. So I do, personally, I do think that this woman will be in glory. I think this woman's faith was that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that the Christ, the Son of God, has made her well. So Jesus says, in the place of your quivering fear, go in peace. No need to feel guilty for touching me. Go in peace, be healed of your whipping affliction. Amazing. Just amazing. Now, I think there's two things that we come out of this. One thing is that from this point on, we won't turn to it, but from this point on, the crowds begin to want to touch him to be healed. You can understand that, right? I mean, he said publicly, who touched me? And what happened to the woman? She was healed. And so now everybody knows, well, this is another way to get my healing. Right? So if you think they were pressing on him before, now the grabbing, the touching, and all this that would be going on would just be increased. But here's what I think the real point is. And this goes back to her medical condition. Folks, you remember me saying that she was unclean? Everybody remember that? We're almost done. Everybody remember that? Okay. You remember me saying everything she what was unclean? Which means that part of her fear was not only being brought out secretively, but perhaps knowing that she touched him and therefore he would now be unclean. And so Jesus would call her out about that, right? But folks, how does this prove that he's the Christ, the Son of God? He's not unclean. Amen? He's not unclean. You say, how do you know this? How do you know he's not unclean? Because he's going to Jairus' house and he's going to raise this girl from the dead. If he's unclean, if he's a sinner that needs atonement, right? That would not have been. Everybody with me? Folks, this man is Christ, the Son of God. If that woman had touched me, I would have been unclean. If that woman had touched you, you would have been unclean. If you would have sat on furniture that she inclined on, you would be unclean. But the Son of God, pure, holy, undefiled, without sin, amen? He could never become unclean. Because God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Folks, this healing proves that He's the Son of God. And it does an amazing thing Because if we understand her medical condition, then we walk away not saying, oh, Jesus is a battery that can heal people. We walk away stunned that this man was not unclean. He's clean. He's the Son of God. And folks, since that's true, he could die for our sins. Amen? Listen, when God imputed our sins upon him, he became unclean when that imputation came upon his body, but it could not remain that way. Death could not hold him because there was nothing in him that death could lay hold on to. And God the Father raised him from the dead. Now let me just quick. What man could do this? Tell me. Any man could do this? No man could do this. Why do you think that you're going to earn your way to heaven then? Folks, the gospel is about believing, turning from your sin, and believing who he said he is. Notice I didn't say was. He is. He's alive. That's where your faith has to come to. It has to come to the fact that you see him. You believe him. You're fully persuaded of this. He's the Lord of glory. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one who died for my sins. He's the one sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He's the one that I have to deal with. He's the one that's got to regenerate me. He's the one that's got to give me new life, right? He's the one that's got to open my eyes and my ears to hear and see. He's got to do this in my life. And if he does this in my life, I'm going to follow him. He delivered me. That's what you got to come to. It's not, oh, did you pray a prayer? And then people go their own way. You know why they go their own way? Because they're not fully persuaded Jesus is who he said he was. See, I said was. Is. Amen? This is the gospel. This is why when you preach, when the apostles preached, they preached who he is. And then the people said, what do we do? Peter didn't close that Acts 2 by saying, bow your heads, close your eyes, raise your hand, pray a prayer after me. Did he do that? He did. He just preached Jesus. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit came down upon them. Because they knew they were guilty. They were unclean like this woman. No man can help you. You've got to go to the Son of God. Let's pray.